to turn you in the Word of God now to the Psalms, where we will read together Psalm 86 and 87. Psalm 86. Bow down thine ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great, and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name for evermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me, and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast holpen me and comforted me. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. And the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people, that this man was born there. As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Last time in our study of Peter's first epistle, we identified in verse 12 the apostle's own summary of all that has been written in the five chapters that constitute this letter, where he says he has written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The great theme of this epistle is the grace of God. Grace in its true sense, not grace meaning virtues or merits possessed by the Lord's people, not grace in the sense of license, as some would presume it to be, not grace in the sense of fatalism, but grace in its true and biblical sense. The unmerited favours of God towards his people, which makes us what we are and gives us what we have and shall make us hereafter what we shall be. And upon this subject, the apostle has been inspired to give both testimony and exhortation. That is to say, he has both declared the truth and made application of it. There is within this epistle, as we have seen on numerous times, this close harmony between doctrine and practice. There is not simply the statement of truth in an abstract way or in a detached manner, but that truth is ever accompanied by consequential instruction and practical application. We considered then, coming briefly through the chapters of this epistle once again, that the testimony, the truth of the matter, is that it is the grace of God which elected his people in a past eternity. It is that same grace which in due time begets them again and grants that new birth. It is that grace which preserves us throughout the course of our lives. That grace gave us the scriptures, gave us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, constitutes us as a church, grants us our advocate, gives us our gift, sanctifies our afflictions, and will finally glorify us. It is upon this grace that we stand. But we saw also the consequences or the application of this truth in the various exhortations which the apostle then derives from it. In consequence of these things, in the light of this grace, we rejoice in trial, we are steadfast in hope, we study the scriptures, we practice holiness, we love the brethren, we grow in grace, we separate ourselves from the world whilst living godly amongst it, we are bold in our declarations of truth, we discharge our spiritual duties, we watch and wait, we resist the devil, we are cast entirely upon God. In this grace, says the apostle, stand ye. Which leaves us with but two verses of this epistle to study. We shall look this morning with the Lord's help at this penultimate verse, verse 13, in which will also be, in the will of God, the penultimate sermon in this series. And so in verse 13, we have a continuation of the postscript, where the apostle writes as follows: the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. There are a few things to note immediately about this verse. You will see that the words church that is in the opening clause are given in italics. They do not occur in the original. In fact, in the original Greek, there is just a feminine personal pronoun. It is as though the verse said, she at Babylon, co-elect, saluteth you. But it is fairly self-evident from the context and from the grammar of the verse, and also in the opinion of the better commentators and linguists, that it is not here a reference to a particular person or individual, but that a pronoun is being used to indicate a church or a company of people. And as you know, it is not unusual in the Word of God to find God's people in both the Old and New Testaments referred to by a feminine pronoun. You will remember that in numerous of the prophecies, Jerusalem or Zion is spoken of as the daughter of Zion, and is spoken of in terms of a feminine pronoun. And then likewise in the New Testament, both in the book of Revelation, the church there is likened to a woman, and perhaps most significantly of all in New Testament doctrine, we have the Church of God in its united and complete state, analogized as the Bride of Christ. And so it is not stretching the verse or reading meaning into it, which is not there, to say that the language in verse 13 of 1 Peter 5 is alluding to the church, to a company of people, and not to one individual woman. And thus we have it in our authorized version: the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Perhaps we'll begin this morning by looking at this second part of the salutation and another character who is given by name in this appendix: Marcus, or Mark. Now, the Apostle Peter adds this description: Marcus, my son. And we might inquire as to whether in this instance he is speaking of a real and biological son. Now, of course, this is not beyond the realms of possibility. We know for a fact from the Gospels and from the epistles that Peter was a married man. We are told of an account where the Lord wrought a miracle of healing on the person of Peter's mother-in-law. And you will know when Paul is writing in the 1 Corinthian epistle, he mentions both Peter and also Barnabas as men within the church and the church community who were married men and who had wives who were dependent upon them in a domestic and a financial sense. So it is clear that Peter was a married man. Whilst details of his family are not given, some have suggested that maybe Mark in this verse could have been a real and biological son of the Apostle Peter. However, we should also acknowledge that in various places in Scripture, particularly in New Testament epistles, the apostles refer to individuals as their sons. You will know that Paul, speaking of Timothy, refers to Timothy as my own son in the faith. There were these individuals whom they regarded to be their spiritual children. Now, this not in an improper way, not in a blasphemous way. We know that the work of salvation, the work of grace, is wrought by God alone, and that in that sense no other individual, no preacher or apostle, can claim to have granted spiritual life to another. That is not in man's power to do. Nevertheless, it is clear that in many instances in the life of the New Testament church, in the life of Christians, there are cases when perhaps the work or ministry or preaching of a particular man is used to very real blessing of certain individuals, perhaps of a younger age or of a younger generation, and a very real sense of affinity builds up between them, to the extent that perhaps, even as was the case with Paul, where he had no biological children, he was not a married man, that there were those, Timothy we think of, maybe Titus also in this category, who were almost like his spiritual descendants, his spiritual heirs in that sense. And thus he refers to them as his children in the faith, or his sons in the faith. So it is equally likely that here in our text, Peter is referring to an individual as a son, more in this spiritual sense, as a younger man, perhaps over whom Peter's ministry had an effect or influence in early days, and for whom he had a special concern and care for his spiritual state through the course of his life. What is also interesting is that this man, Mark, appears to have needed no introduction or any further explanation to the readers to whom this epistle came. Although this epistle was a general epistle and to be sent to Christians in numerous places and over a wide geographical area, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Yet, in Peter's mind at least, there would be no question in their minds as to who this Mark was, whom he simply mentions so briefly and in this cursory manner in our text. So for these reasons, we perhaps think this Mark must have been a more significant character whom all those early Christians would have known immediately without any additional explanation being given. And so, of course, we have an obvious candidate for this man, Mark. And let me refer you to one or two verses. You need not turn to them all, where this man is mentioned, and in particular in connection with Peter. So in Acts chapter 12, we read of the occasion when Peter was put in prison. And we are told how that Herod fully intended to execute Peter, to carry out the death sentence upon him to appease the Jews. And it was literally the night before this was due to happen where Peter was miraculously freed from the prison by angelic intervention. And for a while he thought that the experience was a dream or a vision. We read Acts 12, verse 10, when they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda, and when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. And so we see here that Peter, being brought out of prison in the dead of night, and marvelling that it should be so, wondered where he ought to go next. And the first place that he thought to resort to was the house of this woman called Mary, who was mother to John Mark. And there is perhaps something significant in that, that in this crisis, that in this dramatic moment, that was the very first place that Peter would think to resort to, confident that there he would find fellow believers, as indeed they were assembled together praying for his deliverance or for God's gracious intervention, their prayers being wonderfully answered. Now, we don't want to speculate too much upon this verse, but it is perhaps notable that the owner of the house is described as being John Mark's mother. And there is the possibility that his own biological father had perhaps died, that his mother was a widow, and perhaps this, for other reasons, would have given Peter reason to extend a certain degree of paternal affection or fatherly interest on John Mark, if he was indeed an orphan. So here is a mention of the man. Nor is this the last, because in the verses that close Acts chapter 12, we read how the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul, that is of course Paul, returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And thus it was that Mark, who had had this early association with Peter, also became connected with Paul and with Barnabas. Now you may remember, we already read a couple of weeks ago in Acts chapter 15, how that on another of Paul's missionary journeys, Acts 15 verse 37, Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. At an earlier time, that time referred to in Acts 12, John Mark had begun to go out with them, but had gone in a different direction at one of the stops on that missionary journey. And evidently, Paul, at this time at least, felt that this rather disqualified Mark from future service or from a second missionary tour. Nevertheless, Barnabas, we observe, kept faith or had great more confidence in Mark, and so Barnabas and Mark went to the island of Cyprus while Paul and Silas went on a missionary journey that is described in the following chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. But there was also evidently reconciliation between Paul and Mark, which we read of in other of the salutations in different epistles. So we find in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul writes, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him." Likewise also in Philemon, verse 24, we have another reference to Mark, where Paul lists them. "There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers." And then in the chronologically last of Paul's epistles, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, "Only Luke is with me, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." And so we have from these little glimpses, these brief insights, a depiction of this character, Mark, whom, it should also be noted, is of course the author of the second synoptic gospel, or the writer of that gospel, which bears his name. This John Mark, whose mother was Mary, whose uncle, it appears, was Barnabas, to whom Peter acted as something of a father figure in his early days, and who had a great association also with the Apostle Paul, this is the character denoted, as we believe, in our text. A man who had travelled widely in Asia Minor, those very regions to which this epistle of Peter was sent, a man who had been involved with the New Testament church from its earliest days, with both Peter and Paul and Barnabas, and would therefore have been very well known to those to whom this letter came. And as we observed with Silas, we see the hand of God at work in a very practical way in these little vignettes, these microbiographies, if we may so call them. We see how God worked in these men and women's lives. They were men and women of like passions as we are. John Mark, perhaps in that prayer meeting room where they had all been supplicating the Lord for Peter's release, and when that answer came, they almost couldn't believe it to be possible, and would sooner begin believing in ghosts than believe in God's miraculous answer to their prayers. A man subject to doubts and fears like ourselves, a man having a zeal and a desire for the work of the Lord, but not an unbridled zeal, not a perpetual state of enthusiasm, perhaps prone to misgivings and doubts and fears, even as we are, and yet one whom God, in his goodness, blessed with further opportunities for service and for labours, and who worked with Mark and with his characteristics and sanctified him, that at the close of the New Testament era, Paul, previously a critic perhaps, said that this Mark was profitable to the ministry. A man who in the purposes of God was used to document and transcribe the gospel itself. That gospel which bears his name and, as it is believed, Peter's witness, Peter's testimony and Peter's accounts of the things which he witnessed with the Lord Jesus appear to have been at the basis of the gospel that Mark afterward wrote down. And all these things, these object lessons, these biblical truths written in living characters and in the lives of these men and women, are recorded for our learning and for our admonition. But let us also consider this other statement contained in verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. The church that is at Babylon. Now, here is a statement that has caused a great deal of controversy or debate amongst the commentators over the years. Exactly what does Peter mean, or what is he referring to when he describes a church that is at Babylon? Because the fact of the matter is that in all the archaeological and historical records which exist concerning the geographical location of Babylon, there is little or nothing to suggest that there was ever a Christian church there. And for this reason, many have sought to interpret these words in a different way. And some have suggested that perhaps Peter was still at Jerusalem, but that Jerusalem at that time had become so godless and so worldly and the church so persecuted that Peter, in something of a condemnation of the capital city and of Jerusalem, is referring to Jerusalem as being Babylon. But that itself seems somewhat far-fetched. Now, still others have suggested that Peter was actually writing this epistle from Rome, and that he is making here a reference to Rome as being Babylon. Now, it is somewhat ironic that those who favour this interpretation or have made it in the past tend to be from the Romanist background. Because, as you know, there is a great desire amongst the within the Roman Catholic Church to try and prove some connection to the Apostle Peter and apostolic succession and an origin for the papacy and so on. And yet the fact of the matter is that within the confines of Scripture, discounting secular history and other historical records, within the confines of Scripture, there is nothing whatsoever to suggest that Peter ever went to Rome or that he was ever present in that city. And indeed, some of the very early church fathers, as they are sometimes called, make the point that whilst the Apostle Paul went westward and spent a lot of time in the western reaches of the Mediterranean, Peter never did. And that there was no suggestion that he was ever in the city of Rome. And so it is that one or two Romanist or papist commentators have latched on to this 1 Peter 5 verse 13 and said, here is a reference to Rome. But my friends, to me at least, this sounds like something of an own goal. There is something of a double-edged sword in this interpretation. Because for them to latch upon it and to say, well, Babylon referred to here is an allegory or a metaphor, an allusion to Rome, seems to be somewhat self-condemnatory. Because, of course, as we come to the book of Revelation, Babylon is referred to on a number of occasions and is depicted there, is used symbolically for that which has the spirit of Antichrist and which allies itself against the truth and against the Church of God. And there is much in the book of Revelation and in these allusions to Babylon which is suggestive of the worst excesses and crimes perpetrated by the Roman Catholic Church. And one would think that they, of all people, would want to avoid making this connection or any association between Rome and Babylon. And yet, nevertheless, there it is, desiring to prove that Peter was at one time in Rome. Some have interpreted 1 Peter 5, verse 13, that Babylon is a reference to Rome. However, my friends, I believe that all of these interpretations are somewhat spurious and not really justified in the context of this epistle. The epistle began by Peter saying that he was writing to strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And nobody for a moment would suggest that Pontus was an allusion to somewhere else, or that Galatia was a metaphor, or that Cappadocia was a spiritual illustration, or that Asia was some sort of poetic license for some different venue. And so why, when we come to the concluding verses of this epistle, which are extremely practical in their content, would we suddenly decide to interpret Babylon as being a metaphor or an allusion? We are not doubting that Silas, here referred to, is a real man called Silas, or indeed that Mark is a real man called Mark. And so why would we doubt that Babylon is a real place called Babylon? And some might say, well, there is an absence of any sort of archaeological or historical evidence for a Christian church in that region of the world at this point in history. But let us bear in mind that the Apostle Paul visited numerous places on his missionary journeys where, were it not for the references in the New Testament to him having been there and to there being believers in those cities, there is also nothing in the historical records or in secular archaeology that documents the existence of a church in those places. Paul, for example, preached in Athens, and there were those who were persuaded by his teaching in that great city. But of course, the secular histories and archaeologies of Athens give no evidence of that church or believers in that place at that time, possibly because they were very few in number, they were heavily persecuted, and perhaps the period of their existence was a very short one. But as regards Babylon, or that region afterward known as Persia, we know for a fact that there were Jews there. We know that there were a considerable number of Jews who, at the time of the return from exile, did not go back to Jerusalem, but continued to live in that region of the world. And the book of Esther, to which we referred some time ago, documents the lives of some such Jews who continued in Babylon and in Susa at the time when these things were, after the return to exile had occurred. We also have a very interesting reference in Acts chapter 2. And this, you know, is Peter's own sermon on that great day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended, and as he preached from the rooftop in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit so worked that although only one voice spoke, although only Peter was heard to speak, all who were there present understood the words. Acts chapter 2, verse 6. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. It would not be such a strange thing if there had been many speakers, but the point is that only Peter was speaking, and yet everyone there present heard it in their own vernacular, in their own native tongue, simultaneously. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia." Now we don't really need to read any further, because you see, at this period of history, in the early years of the New Testament, the region of Babylon was occupied by these very peoples. It was part of the Parthian region or realm, and of course the Medes and Persians, you know, succeeded from the Babylonians in that region. Elamites were there also, and more collectively or generally is described dwellers in Mesopotamia. So it is also clear that in these early years of the New Testament, there were Jews present in Mesopotamia, in that region where the great city of Babylon had once stood. Now, if there were such persons who heard the gospel preached at Pentecost, if there were people of this origin or of this ethnicity or from this geographical background who were there on the day of Pentecost and heard Peter himself speak, and who perhaps were amongst that company who were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And if that same Peter went on to say to them, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." My friends, I ask, is it really such a stretch of our understanding or comprehension to say that these very people would have returned to Mesopotamia, to that very same region, Medes and Parthians and Elamites, and have become the basis or the seed of a church, even in that region formerly known as Babylonia? I believe that we have reason from Acts chapter 2 particularly to say of 1 Peter 5 and verse 13 that this is a practical reference to that very region of earth's surface, to that very geographical location, and that there was for a time, whether secular history and archaeology document it or not, there was for a time a Christian church in Babylon. And my friends, that in itself is a most remarkable thing to consider. What an astounding fact this therefore becomes. To think that there was ever a company of Christians in that place of all places, in that part of the world of all places, to which the Apostle Peter should have gone and evidently had some influence or ministry amongst them, and from which location he should have written the words which are before us in this epistle. Because, my friends, we know the place that Babylon holds in the canon of Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, it is that place, it is that city, which has ever been associated with idolatry and false religion and everything which is opposed to the truth. It was that place, of course, documented in Genesis, where humanity at large manifested their disobedience to the will and to the word of God. It is those plains in which they gathered and declared that contrary to God's word that they should populate the face of the earth, they were going to band themselves together in defiance against God and build a tower that would reach unto heaven and make a name for themselves. They cared not for what God thought. They cared not for his word or his will. They would join themselves together and be as gods themselves. And there it was that God came down and thwarted their purposes and confused their languages, that they could not continue. They could no longer understand one another. And that place, that Babel, of course, gave its name to Babylon, which came afterward. That was the place, the very seat of defiance against God, the very center of false religion. And so we find throughout biblical history, Babylon, of course, in the later history of the Jews, was the nemesis of the Jews, if we may so call it. It was that power that threatened them. It was that nation that God raised up to be the scourge of the Jews. It was that power that ultimately came in against Jerusalem and destroyed its walls and burned the temple with fire and carried the people away into exile. The antithesis of all that they were and all that they stood for. Their great enemy and opponent. And this, of course, is why it is then used symbolically in the book of Revelation to depict all that which arrays itself against the truth and against the church, all that which is possessed of the spirit of Antichrist and does what it will and whatever it can against God and his people. But my friends, here we learn in our text that even there, even in such a place, God was able for a season to raise up a church, to raise up a congregation of saints unto whom Peter could go and preach and from whose midst he could write such a letter as this. And thus, my friends, in our text, we learn something about the wonder-working power of God, about what he is able to do, about the power of salvation, about how that if God purposes to save an individual in Babylon, if God wishes to save a soul in the midst of the Soviet Union of the communist era, in the midst of communist China today, in such a land as Iran, dominated by Islam of the most extreme and harsh kind, that if God has a soul to save in such a place as that, then save them he will. And indeed, if it is God's design and desire to save a multitude of people or a company of people in such a place, then God is able to do it. And he's able to call them by grace and to sustain and to support them there. You know how God's work in salvation is depicted by Isaiah the prophet, where he likens the people of God to a planting in the wilderness, to trees in the middle of a desert. The images of a completely barren scene, utterly desiccated and dry, devoid of any sort of nourishment or means to support life as it would appear. And there in the middle of that desert scene are trees grown up in a stand. It's a little clump of green foliage and fruitfulness. And my friends, this is how God works in grace and in the calling of his people. In the most hostile of environments, in the most inhospitable and antithetical environments, in the regions most opposed to himself and his truth. If God wills it, if God appoints it, if God has a soul there to save, then he will. And he can have a church in China, he can have a church in Iran, he can have a church in the South American rainforests, he can have a church in Babylon. Because God will save his people. God is able to preserve them, contrary to all the expectations of men, contrary to all the spite and malice of the devil that may be vented against them. God is able to do it. And indeed, in the Psalms that we read, we perhaps have something of an allusion to that. Because did you note that we read this in Psalm 86, firstly? The psalmist says, "All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name." Psalm 86, verse 9, "For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone." In whatsoever nation his people are to be found, wherever they may be placed, geographically speaking, God can cause them to come and worship before him and to glorify his name. And then we have this in Psalm 87. "Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her." Do you get the sense or the force of these words? The psalmist says that amongst the true people of God, there will be those like Rahab, a Canaanite, you remember, from the city of Jericho, and Babylon, and Philistia, and Tyre, and Ethiopia. Humanly speaking, these were the places where they were born. Geographically speaking, these were the regions to which they belonged. But spiritually speaking, these individuals, these men and women, belonged where? Belong to Zion. Belong not to earthly Jerusalem, but to spiritual Zion. Belonged to the city of God. Belonged to that glorious city of God. And whatever the biological pedigree, whatever the earthly nationality of these individuals, this and that man belong to Zion. "The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there." And so it is, my friends. So it was in Peter's day, that there should be this company of believers clinging on in Babylon. And they, says Peter, are elected together with you, and they salute you. You see, Peter's original address of this epistle was to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And you see, God had his people. God had his elect in Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. And Peter says, don't forget Babylon. Don't forget Mesopotamia, Parthian believers and Mede believers and Elamite believers. Because they are elected together with you. As much the children of God as you are, as much the children of God as I am, born in the regions of Judea and of Galilee, elected together, and in that sense equal, in that sense on a level, in that sense Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, Babylonian, Median, makes no difference. All are one in the Lord Jesus Christ, all are one in the glorious and unconditional and gracious work of election
which God wrought in Christ before the foundation of the world, before there was any such place as Babylon, before any spot of earth called Jerusalem ever existed, from before the foundation of the world, God did that work of election from a time before time. He elected his people together in his Son. And my friends, the marvel of it is this, that we are among that number. Although many years have passed since these words were penned, the fact is this, that the church in Babylon, in Jerusalem, in Galatia, in Bithynia, in Cappadocia, are elected together with us in Biddeford, in North Devon in 2017. The same election, the same work of grace, the same common salvation, the same uncommon grace. And my friends, they salute us across the centuries, across the miles, and declare this same truth that we declare this morning, that it is all by grace, and that we are all one in Christ Jesus. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it for his glory. Amen.
Amen. Our concluding hymn captures something of this truth, number 343, when it says, "Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth." The hymn 343.
Christ our Lord, she is
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.